Well, we're in Luke chapter 10, so why don't you turn there with us? We saw last week in chapter 9, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Very important time of the life and ministry of Christ as he was heading for the cross. And he began to reveal that to his disciples in our study last week, that he was going to go to the cross, be crucified, and raise again. The disciples didn't know what he was talking about. They were a bit confused, and almost it seems that they sort of ignored those statements. Okay, yeah, whatever you're saying there, we don't really understand it, but let's just go do something great. And that's kind of what they're doing. And here now, we've seen in previous study that Jesus sent out the 12 disciples to do great miracles and healing. But this week, we're going to see him send out a bigger group of disciples. And we see that here in this chapter. But there are three main things I'd like you to see in this chapter tonight, Luke chapter 10. And in the first section, verses 1 through 24, we're going to see that we are called to be ambassadors. We're ambassadors representing the Lord. And that's verses 1 through 24. And then in verses 25 all the way through 37, we're going to see that we're neighbors. Neighbors sort of modeling the behavior of the Lord, acting or imitating Christ. And we'll see that. So ambassadors in the first part, neighbors imitating Christ. But then finally, we're going to see that we are to be worshipers of Christ. And we'll see that as the final part, verses 38 to the end, verse 42. Now, as we begin here, ambassadors for Christ, let's take a look. Verse 1. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed others 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now, this is an interesting thing because Jesus sends 70 out to do what the 12 did before. Now, some of you might even say, boy, I don't even remember this. Well, the reason maybe, or perhaps you've not really remembered this is the only gospel that records this particular sending out. The word sent is the same word that comes from, where we get our word apostle or sent out one. So you can almost say that Jesus had 70 apostles. But you don't forget, he had 12 that were actually closer and more a part of his ministry than these 70. But there was a group of 70 that were part of his group that he sent out. It was a bigger group. And then there's another place where we see that he had 100. And so there's interesting groups of people. We don't really know for sure how many people just hung out with Jesus all the time. But we do know that there were levels. There was the 100, there was the 70, there was the 12. Even within the 12, there were the three, Peter, James, and John. And they got to get in on some of the action that all the other guys didn't get in on. So there were levels and layers of people that were circled around Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are troubled right now because you're saying, hey, my Bible says 72. And Brett, you got that wrong. It's 72. It's not 70. Well, it depends on which Bible translation you have. If you have the King James Version, it says 70. If you have the NIV, it's the nearly inspired version. No, I'm just kidding. The NIV is a great translation, but it does say 72. And other newer translations, it depends on which texts, ancient texts that the translators used to translate into English. They used different ancient texts. Now, the thing is, some of the texts said 70, some of them said 72. Well, Brett, which one is it? This is really troubling me. Why? That's my question. Why are you so troubled, 70 or 72? I believe that those things can be important. But in this case, it's funny, there's very valid texts that, the linguistic people and those that study such things, they've kind of debated over this, and it's kind of equal whether they wanted to translate it as 70 or 72. And so I'll leave that to you Bible scholars to hammer that out since it's so important and you can take time with that. But at the same time, there are some interesting things about 70, the number 70, in that, that's how many elders Moses would appoint over Israel, 70, and then there would be some different groups of 70s in the Bible. Kind of an interesting number, but no real application there, just that's something for you to kind of hammer out. So, you know, it's 70 or 72, and it's also said there in verse 17, and the 70 returned, or the 72, depending on which one you had. Now, you say, Brett, that troubles me because isn't every word of God inspired? And the answer is yes. But here's the thing. There are times in the Bible where you say, well, which translation of the Bible did you use to interpret from, you know, perhaps the Greek to the English, or in the Old Testament, the Hebrew to the English? Some people read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so there's different uses, different translations, different texts. And so you have to understand, I believe that the Word of God has inspired every word. Now, if we were to have the original manuscript that, you know, say Luke wrote, you could be just, you know, perfectly sure that that was every word is inspired. And I believe even the way the Bible was put together, or the canon of Scripture, I believe even those guys, the early church fathers putting the Scriptures together, I believe they were inspired in using those ancient, perhaps even in those guys' case, some of the original manuscripts were even used to put the Scriptures together. But then thereafter, there's a chance that, you know, as copies were made, copy after copy, those things can, after, you know, 1,500, 2,000 years, those things can have been changed over time. And there, sometimes you could call those copyist errors, perhaps, if you want to. And there'll be people that'll try to exploit that. But, you know, here's the good thing that I love about all that, is on those little copyist errors, if you want to call them that, none of those little errors dent Christianity even in the slightest. There's not even a scratch on the truth of God's Word. You know, some of you guys, when you're in the NIV, you'll notice there's verses that aren't even in the NIV that are in the King James. You're like, what happened to Acts 8:37? Where's Acts 8:37? It just goes 26 and then 28, and there's no 27 or 36, 38. There's no 37. Where'd it go? And you can kind of freak out. And I'm bummed that the NIV chose not to put that in there, because it wasn't in all the original manuscripts that they have, or the oldest manuscripts, but it was in some of the best. So they just opted to leave it out, and they didn't even change the numbering system. And so all that said, that shakes people's faith, but it shouldn't, and I'll tell you why. Because leaving out Acts 8:37, it's no big deal, because the Bible says the same thing elsewhere. And those same truths are taught multiple times. So if you minus that little verse out, as much as I wish they wouldn't have, you can still get the perfect gospel message by reading the Bible, whether you're reading King James or NIV or New King Jimmy, or, you know, the New American Standard. There's a lot of good translations. So don't get shaken by those things. They're interesting to study and even hear the reasons why they change stuff like that. Are you with me on that? That's kind of important, because yes, every word of God is inspired, and I believe every word of this book, but I'm not shaken by those little troubles and trials that maybe translation issues have perked up. Now, there are, by the way, just as a quick parenthetical statement, there are translations that the translators, if you even call them that, were not really men of integrity. And they chose to rewrite Scripture and actually change meaning and tweak out original words on purpose. And I think that's where you have to really watch out. So there's some quote unquote translations, like the New World Translation, where the boys in Brooklyn, Watchtower Society, and those guys rewrote Scripture to fit Jehovah's Witnessism. And, you know, you might say the Book of Mormon, you know, not only did they change the Bible that we have, but they also added to another testament, another gospel, the Book of Mormon, and thus it's very much of an abomination to the Lord. That's not my judgment, it's what the Bible says about itself. If anybody writes a new gospel or another gospel or tells you another gospel than that which we have preached, Paul said, Galatians chapter 1, let them be accursed. That's a pretty powerful thing to say. And so you don't want to mess with the Bible. But those little tiny things that I'm talking about, they're not integrity issues. They are really scholarly questions that I think men of integrity have debated for centuries. And so don't let those things bother you. And very important. Well, all that said, 70, take your pick. Study it if you're really into it, and find out why they chose to put that in there. So after these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also and sent them two and two. Would you mark that two by two? I do believe there's a model and a precedent being set here about going out into ministry, or perhaps even more specifically, missions, missionary work. And I've seen this firsthand. There's something weird, honestly, as I've seen the mission field, visited places all over the world where missionaries live, long-term missionaries. And when a person's the Lone Ranger in a place, there's something that just doesn't sit right in my heart and in my mind as I see that. And I don't see that scripturally. It seems that Jesus continued to send people out two by two. And I really like that. I think that's a great model. And that's why at Athey Creek, if we're as a church going to send someone out, it's going to be a group, at least two or more. That's just the way we do it. In fact, I take that personally and purposefully in my own life and ministry. When I go on a trip to go somewhere or speak somewhere or do something, I'll always book another airplane ticket and take someone with me. And I follow, I kind of learned that from old Billy Graham. He traveled with someone. Well, why did he do that? What a waste of money to buy another ticket. Well, the reason I think that's not a waste of money is, man, it keeps you accountable. And it keeps you above reproach. These guys that travel and stuff, there's so many pitfalls and temptations that people run into. And man, I just don't want any part of that. And so at Athey Creek, when we send our guys out to do stuff or whatever, it's always two by two. Even the pastoral staff and stuff like that. I think that's an important thing. We're following Jesus' example right here. Two by two. So don't be the Lone Ranger in ministry. I don't think that's really biblically sound. You always have these teams. Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas. You got Jesus hanging around with his whole group of disciples. And, you see people ministering alongside of one another. You got Aquila and Priscilla and, these great teams that are in the Bible. And so he sends this group of 70 or 72, two by two, before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now this tells us a little bit about the assignment. Wherever Jesus was planning on going, he sent these tag teams out ahead of him, sort of in a preparatory way, to prepare the way for when Christ would come. And we'll see what that message would be and why Jesus was sending these people out ahead of himself. But it is interesting that he was sending them the places that he would go. And so as he's sending them really as ambassadors. Now this word ambassador that I mentioned earlier in this outline, we're ambassadors. The Bible tells us that we're ambassadors, not necessarily by word here in Luke 10, but there are two occasions where Paul the Apostle says we are ambassador. What does the word ambassador mean? He's an authorized representative. That's kind of key. Authorized representative of a sovereign. Of someone who's higher or powerful, the ambassador speaks not on his own name, but on the behalf of the ruler whose deputy he is. That's kind of the definition of an ambassador. Now, Paul used this both in conjunction with his evangelistic work, but also our own personal ministry. Paul says, pray for me while he's in prison. Listen to what he says. He says, pray for me. That utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. So he says, pray for me that I can be an ambassador. Why an ambassador? To represent the higher authority. He's sent out by God to represent God. That's what a radical concept that is. The second time Paul the Apostle employs this word ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 20. He wrote about how he says, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, so we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We're called to be ambassadors. Now, we're most familiar, perhaps, with this concept of ambassador. When we consider other nations, and that's really kind of an accurate deal. If you're an ambassador, you're representing the country that you're from and the leadership of that country, perhaps the ruler of that country, you go to these other countries and represent. And so if Paul's right, which he is, saying we are ambassadors, what's your role? You are called to represent God to the foreigners. Who's the foreigners? Anyone who's not part of the kingdom of God. Anybody who doesn't know the kingdom of God. And we're from that kingdom, so we're called to represent that kingdom. Now what would happen if you met an ambassador from, say, Russia? You might want to talk to him and talk more about, you know, what's going on in Russia. Tell us about Russia. But if he came and said, I'm an ambassador, I represent Vladimir Putin and, you know, the Russians, and you invite him into your home and suddenly saying, hey, where's the pizza, the spaghetti? He'd say, wait a minute, are you Italian or are you Russian? And he's talking, you know, kind of about Italian food and Italian culture, and he's all into Italian stuff. You're saying, wait a minute, man, you're a Russian. You should be telling us about snow and weapons, right? I mean, come on, Chernobyl. So funny, you know, because our church, we've got a lot of Russians in our church, and it's really cool. It's been really fun. You know, and I grew up, you know, back in the Cold War. You know, we all had our view of what Russia was, you know, and there was a lot of fear involved. You guys are my age, you know, you remember. We knew those Russians were going to bomb us to kingdom come. We knew that the Soviet Union was going to come after us, and it was mutual assured destruction, mad. And we were arms race and all. And we, you know, we kind of had this view. But it's interesting. It's been fun getting to know some of the Russian people in our church and hear, you know, what they were going through and the things they were hearing about us during the Cold War. But it's a cool thing to see the representation of who a real Russian is. And man, I love the folks in our church that are from Russia, and it's been kind of cool getting to know them. But you know, if they started acting like Italians, I wouldn't really know what to think. In the same way, you're called to be an ambassador for Christ. But sadly, we as Christians don't really do this very well, do we? And the world looks at us and says, I thought you were a Christian ambassador. They may not know the wording. They may not know, you know, the principle of what I'm just talking about. But man, if you're a Christian, but you're acting like a worldling, acting like a big sinner, and you don't represent Christ very well, man, they'll be confused. People think, what in the world are you doing? What are you talking? I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. And I hope that we take our jobs, our assignment from Paul to be ambassadors. I hope we take that seriously. That we always are somehow a little bit cognizant that, man, my behavior today should, at work or at school or in my neighborhood or wherever I'm at, somehow sort of represent God. And I want to represent Him well. And man, that's a high calling. And that's really what He's asking these people to be and do, to be ambassadors. And the emphasis is the kingdom of heaven, which is led by Jesus Christ Himself. And so He's saying, I want to send you guys out representing Me. And that's the goal. That's the challenge. You know, one of the hardest places to live is to be a Christian acting like a worldling. You know, when your buddies and neighbors know you're Christians, but meanwhile, you know, you're screaming at each other, husbands and wives, and the neighbors are like, hey, what's going on in that Christian home over there? Or you're at work and you're kind of talking about trashy stuff with the people at the water cooler, and yet people know you're a Christian. You know, you're not really representing Christ well. There was a young man back in my youth group years and years ago. He was I took the college ministry for years down there, and this one guy, all he wanted to be is a pastor and an elder, and yet, you know, he really wasn't ready. And, you know, and who am I to judge that? But, you know, there was real evidence, and I'll just give you an example. This guy was like, yeah, I'm going to be a pastor, dude, man. It's what I want to do. And so he was very zealous, and he went down to Lithia Park down in Ashland. It's kind of this, Ashland's kind of a little mini Berserkly kind of thing, you know, you know, kind of hippie and everything. And so he just went down to play a little hacky sack with the guys, and he circled up with people, and they started passing around the joint. And this came back to me from one of his buddies, because he went two by two with a buddy, and they were gonna witness. And his mentality was this, man, as they're passing the joint around, if I just take a little drag on the joint, or I don't know if that's how they say it, but, you know, then I'll kind of fit in. I'm just kind of being, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans. As a Christian, that's not a good model. To not be like the world, but we're called to be different from the world. So he took the little smoke, and then he started sharing Jesus as they were just kind of smoking pot. And later on, his buddy came and said, Brett, is that really what we're supposed to do? Ah, the Bible says we're to be set apart, sanctified is the word, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so I tried to come alongside of that guy and just say, hey man, you know, you don't be, you know, witnessing, being just like the world. We're called to be set apart and different. And really, that's your and my role as ambassadors. Well, that's what's going on here. He's saying, I want you to be ambassadors. And then he's going to give them sort of the how-to as it goes for this ambassadorship. And so we see in verse 2, he says, therefore said he unto them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Notice here a couple things. Notice he's talking to the harvesters, the workers, and he's telling the workers to pray for more workers. I thought that's kind of interesting. The workers that are doing the work, pray for more workers because the harvest is great. He didn't say pray that the work would be less intense. He said the harvest is a tough job. Let's pray for more workers. And the reason I point that out is I think sometimes we as Christians can kind of take this mentality of, oh, I'm going to pray for the harvest, pray for the workers. Let's do that. Let's just have a big prayer seminar and we'll talk about prayer and we'll pray. But where are the people that are doing the work of the harvest? And you got to understand that's you. The worker and the person who's praying for more workers are one and the same. I wonder how many times there's going to be people sitting before God someday saying, well, I prayed for workers, and the Lord would say, that's fine, but did you ever do any of the work yourself? Because we're all called to be workers of the harvest. The harvest are those unsaved people that are ripe to hear the gospel message. And I hope we see our role in that somehow, some way. You know, that we're not just standing along the sidelines cheering on just the workers. But I think we all need to be involved in the harvest. Because you're in a place that I'm not. And you're in a place where missionaries oftentimes are not. You're in a workplace where there's a harvest. I wonder if the Lord could just kind of give us eyes to see. You know, when you drive by your apartment complex as you're going into your house, instead of just seeing it as a big apartment complex, what if you just kind of saw it as a harvest? And that's the little section God's put you in charge of, making a harvest. I wonder if we took that role seriously. You know, if even this Wednesday night Bible study, several, you know, I don't know, 700 people or so, if we just went out and said, you know what, we're going to take a harvest this week, I bet we'd see some serious, serious fruit. But there's got to be workers, not just prayers, but prayers who are working. You see that? That's important. And so that's one of the things we're to do is go out and pray for laborers, but also be the laborers for the harvest. Verse 3, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Oh, well, thanks a lot. I mean, have you thought about that? It's like, I wonder if Jesus is sort of chuckling just a little bit when he said that. I'm sending you out. Why didn't he send them out as lions among wolves? You know, if you watch some of the television that represents Christianity today and stuff like that, or read some of the books that you see, you know, you'd think that Jesus did send them out to be lions. We Christians have kind of lost this concept that Jesus sent us out as lambs. And we've sort of tried to create this Christian image, and it just doesn't quite work, you know, Lambo. It just doesn't really, you know, being these militant, you know, we're going to bust them in the teeth, you know. It doesn't really work. It just doesn't fit. And Jesus sent them not to be wolves among wolves or lions among wolves. He said, I'm sending you out as lambs. And the idea is, you know, it perhaps is part of who we just are and who we're called to be. And I think, you know, it's as a red-blooded American, man, you want to defend yourself. You want to stand up for yourself. And you don't want to look stupid and have people think you're stupid. But, you know, sheep are just dumb. I've actually raised sheep as a kid growing up. They're the dumbest animal known to mankind. Cute. Cuddly. But dumb, just like you guys, just like me, just like me. You see, the thing is, that's the Lord saying, you guys are lambs going to the wolves. But you got to understand, I think that has to do with more our attitude and our demeanor, and it gives the Lord a big opportunity to defend his own sheep. And that's what the Lord will do. Let the Lord deal with that stuff. Don't be afraid that you're going to become lamb chops. Just trust the Lord. He'll put a little hedge of protection around you. And but don't try to be a lion Christian, because you don't really see that. Jesus is the lion. And Jesus says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So if you get kind of messed up by the wolves out there, don't worry. The lion of the tribe of Judah is going to come someday and set all those things straight. So he sends them out as lambs among wolves. And verse 4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. So not only is it going to be dangerous, but there's also the sense of urgency. Don't go home and get your scrip, and don't go home and get your shoes and salute your buddies. Now, this idea of saluting, this is something we've kind of lost here in America. When we salute people, we walk by and go, hey, and we're gone. That was like salute. In Bible times, they would stop on the trail as they were walking to Bethany or Bethlehem or Jerusalem. And they go, oh, hello, brother. And they'd say, hello, tell us about the kids. And they'd and then they'd ask about the kids again and again. And then they'd sit down under a tree and they'd fellowship, and they'd get very, very sidetracked. Now, I know this because I've read a lot about the first century history, and that's just one of the things they did. Now, it's kind of funny. There's places on this earth that are still like that. It's just America, generally, where we've kind of blown off the whole greeting thing. In Vanuatu, if somebody, you know, says hi and greets you, it's a whole other experience. There were Tad Marnar, our missionaries down there in the South Pacific. If you walk up to a Ni Vanuatu man, on the street side there, the trail. What you do is you shake their hand, but they hang on to your hand. And as an American, you're like, okay, you can let go now. But no, they just kind of hang on. And they can hang on to your hand for hours. I'm not kidding. It's not uncommon in a lot of places of the world. It's not a gay thing or anything. It's just men holding hands. The men are just like, they're even walking down the street holding hands, and it's an amazing deal. And they're just, why are they doing that? Because they're just talking. And man, in Vanuatu, you know, it's so funny because there's no place to be. There's nothing to do. It's like, we're Americans, like, we gotta go. And they're like, where do you have to go? Coconuts! We need more coconuts! Not really. You know, it's so funny. I mean, really, you can sit around and talk with these guys for hours under a palm tree in the sand. And that's why Tad's so perfect for the job over there. Those of you that know Tad, man, he just fits right in down there. So, but what a cool thing it is. But, you know, there's kind of extremes either way. And I believe Jesus is perhaps representing perhaps the other extreme, and that is where these guys, don't be stopping and saluting your brother. The idea is chilling out for hours. You've got a job to do. And there is a time to get busy and do something. So the American way is oftentimes not the way. But there are some things about the American way that I think you could commend, and that is that, you know, sometimes it's good to be a hard worker and not get sidetracked just talking. I remember when I worked for my dad in construction. I knew you didn't talk when you're hanging sheetrock or putting up insulation or digging a ditch. You just, you know, you didn't just sit around and lean on a shovel and chat with the guy you're working with. Cause my dad, he just come up, and my dad never yelled at anybody, never, you know, physically threatened anybody, but he kind of carried this presence that everybody kind of felt a little nervous, you know. But he'd walk up, and I remember these two guys were yakking away, and they were leaning on their shovels, and I was digging, especially when I saw my dad. And he just said, "Hey, you guys, there was a little coffee shop up just from this place where we were building. It was called the Lumberjack Cafe." And so we're out there working, and he looked at the two guys and said, "Hey, why don't you guys go and chat up at the Lumberjack Cafe?" And they said, "What do you mean it's not break time?" He said, "Yes, it is." They said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You got the rest of the day off." And he wasn't kidding. Unpaid, the rest of the day off, so they could chat. Now, the funny thing is, those two guys were Christian guys. And they kind of turned the whole thing, and my dad, they're like, "Well, we were just, you know, sharing about the Lord." And my dad says, "You can take the next 2 days off to share about the Lord." Now you say, "But that's so mean." No, it's not. What a terrible witness to the people that work, that Christians are fellowshipping at work when they should be working. You know, I think one of the things that should be marked by Christians is that we pay double honor to our employers. That's what the Bible talks about. That we should work hard for those that we work with and not fellowship in the name of Jesus just to really get out of work. And that's what these guys were doing. So they took some time off, came back, and didn't fellowship anymore during work. It was only after that would work. So anyway, all that said, Jesus is saying, don't be stopping by people by the way and saluting them in that long-windedness kind of way. It was more of a let's get her done kind of attitude. You got work to do. And so haste required and also danger would be a part of the deal. So verse 5, and into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall return to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein. And say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Would you mark that? Because that's the message Jesus is going to have them give. The kingdom of God is nigh or near unto you. But, verse 10, unto whatsoever city ye enter, when they receive you not, go your ways, go out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come near unto you. There it is again. The message. The kingdom of God is come near to you. And if they don't receive you, say, the dust of the city that's on our feet, it speaks a word against you. Now, does this ring a bell? For some of you guys are going, Jehovah's Witness. This is a Jehovah's Witness. And it kind of is. See, the Jehovah's Witness take this very, very literally. Now, you got to say, you know, they're the guys, oftentimes women too, or a woman and a younger woman, or so, you know, they kind of come in pairs, two by two, following the New World Translation that they didn't translate any different. And they go two by two and they knock on the door. And if you don't receive them, have you ever had a Jehovah's Witness shake their foot off in front of you and say, the dust of this city is against you? Have you ever had that? Anybody have a shaking foot at your doorstep? Yeah, a couple of you guys? Yeah, I have, and it's kind of funny. I'm like, what are you doing? I'm shaking the dust off my feet. But there's no dust. We have sidewalks here, and it's not dusty. In fact, here in Portland, it's quite wet. I'm not trying to be difficult, but the thing is, you know, the problem is these Jehovah's Witnesses, they come with a very different Jesus and a very different message. When they talk about Kingdom Hall, when they talk about Jehovah's Witnessism, they're talking about a very different Jesus. It's a Jesus who is not God. That's the thing you have to understand. Well, Brett, what are we supposed to do? I mean, why shouldn't we just receive them and love them and treat them with great, you know, respect and stuff like that? Well, the thing is that we have to be really careful about is to know that these Jehovah's Witness people, they might be well-meaning, but they're very misguided. So you say, Brett, well, what is this all about? They seem to be following Scripture perhaps better than maybe some Christians. We have to remember, this is what Jesus was assigning these people to do on this day. To go into the cities which he told them to go into, preparing the way for him to go to Jerusalem and die on a cross. This is a very specific task. Now, Jesus would give us great callings that are a little more general, like go ye into all the world now and preach the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, died for the sins of the world, forgives us. Anyone who will call out in the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. That's the gospel. Jesus dying, being buried, resurrected. But the problem is they don't believe that Jesus dying on the cross is the way to heaven. They believe works, good deeds, and carrying Watchtower magazines and handing them out. That's how you get to heaven. See, it's a very different gospel, and it's a very different Jesus that they're talking about. So don't be confused, but also don't be turned off because of that by what the assignment here that Jesus gives to these 70 sent out ones. Because it is kind of interesting, it's something that still applies to us today. And that is, when we go out, if you're rejected, don't be discouraged. But understand that when you preach the gospel to people, they may not receive it. But your job is not to not convert people. Your job is to be faithful to share with people the love of Christ. And then Christ will deal with what happens because of their decision later. And that's something that you should hang on to and make sure and remember. You know, jot this down in your notes, by the way. Second John which chapter 1, really there are no chapters in 2 John, but 2 John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 says this, listen. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. What doctrine is John talking about? The doctrine of Christ, it says in verse 9 right before that. And he that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath borne both the Father and the Son. What's the doctrine of Christ? If you hold the doctrine of Christ, you have the Father and the Son, which are one, and you have that. And so that's why for many of you that might be prone to saying, hey, I'm going to open my door and let the Jehovah's Witness in, I'm not sure for many of you that that's really the right thing to do. I believe for many places, many times, the best thing to do is to say, you're not really welcome in my house because you're teaching a false doctrine of Christ. Well, Brett, that's so mean. But it's what 2 John verse 10 and 11 tells us to do. So something to pray about, something to think about. Now, I'm not going to stand hold hard and fast and say that's the only way to do it. I do believe there might be times where the Lord might put it on some of your hearts. And some of you are kind of given perhaps more of an inclination to apologetically defend Scripture and share the truth with people that are of other false religions. And maybe if you've got that calling on your life and you sense that the Lord is saying there's a person that's with this person that might be open to the true gospel, then there may be a time where there's appropriate sharing with a Jehovah's Witness or the guys of the Mormons with their bicycles and their ties, going around the neighborhood. But be careful about that. You got to remember they're spreading a false doctrine. And 2 John, which, John's kind of the apostle of love, even he said, don't let him in your house. So kind of an interesting deal. So all that said, even though the Jehovah's Witness sort of model this scripture, they have taken it and tweaked it. But it's not to be totally left undone. I think we're called also to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. But not just in our neighborhoods, but into all the world. That's what we're called to do. Well, verse 12, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Whew, wow. So those cities that these 70 disciples would go to, if they reject the fact that the Messiah is coming, that the kingdom is near, then Jesus is going to say those cities would be more tolerable, speaking of tolerance, more tolerable for Sodom. Now, Sodom is kind of a city that's sort of got a reputation, if you know what I mean. Not just a reputation of just sick, sinful activity and pride and all that stuff, but it kind of goes down as sort of the most destroyed city of all time, where fire and brimstone rained down and totally flattened and leveled Sodom. And they still wonder archaeologically, where was Sodom and Gomorrah? They don't know for sure. Some people believe, and these are some archaeologists and what have you, that it's right there in the Dead Sea, which would be kind of interesting in light of, when Lot's wife turned around and looked back, she became a salt shaker. Remember that? Pillar of salt. There's a lot of salt. In fact, the Dead Sea is the saltiest body of water in the world. It's so salty that that there's nothing alive in the Dead Sea. Thus, they call it the Dead Sea. But like, there's not even amoebas or little microorganisms alive in the Dead Sea. It's all just death. Dead Sea. And so some argue that maybe those cities sat there and it's just death. The most dead place on earth, happens to be where Sodom is. Possible. Don't know for sure. But anyway, Jesus refers to Sodom and saying these cities that reject that the kingdom is here would have been better that they, it'll be better for Sodom than it will be for these cities. Who? Why? Well, he tells us. It says, verse 13, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For the mighty works had been done, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Zidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented sitting in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, Jesus is saying, hey, if you would have seen the miracles, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if Sodom and if Tyre and Zidon, if those cities had seen the miracles you guys have seen, if those guys would have seen me, the Son of God, doing what they would have repented, put on sackcloth and ashes and, been saved and converted. But he says, woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. These are cities that rejected Jesus and his ministry, along with another one that's really sad, Capernaum, that's going to be listed here. Now, Tyre and Zidon, these are pagan cities, along with Sodom. So Jesus said, even those pagan cities, now what happened to Tyre and Sidon? They were destroyed. In fact, the Bible in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy concerning Tyre that is really interesting. In fact, it's one I never tire of. It's a prophecy there. In fact, flip over back with me real quick. I'll show you. Ezekiel 26. This is Ezekiel the prophet prophesying against Tyre because they had rejected God, gone their own way. And so in Ezekiel 26, there's this interesting prophecy. I think it's pretty cool. It's something to just kind of fill you in on since Jesus brought it up. Ezekiel 26, and we'll start in verse 3. Ezekiel 26, 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and I will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes waves to come up. So waves of nations coming up against because of their rebellion against God. Verse 4. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre, and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from on of her and make her like the top of a rock. So she'll be a flat tire there. God will not spare Tyre. Sorry. Verse 5. And it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Verse 7, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and king of kings from the north, with horses, with chariots, with horsemen and companies, and much people. Now in 585 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and whooped Tyre. But then, interestingly, about 225 years later, Alexander the Great came with the Greeks, and he laid siege to Tyre. But what had happened is as he sieged the city of Tyre, the people snuck out of Tyre and they had this secret little way to get out to just about a mile out. There's a little tiny island out there. And all the people snuck out of the city and went to this little island. So Alexander the Great said, we will build a causeway between this land and that island and we're going to march out there and destroy the people of Tyre. And they did. They destroyed Tyre and scraped it flat. Now you say, Brett, what's the big deal about scraping it? The Bible says that would happen. It said they will scrape the dust from her and make her like the top of a rock, a flat rock. And that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. It's an amazing prophecy of the Bible. They scraped Tyre and pushed it in and made a land bridge out to the island. By the way, for you historians, Alexander the Great was so ticked off because they were all gone. He literally carried some of the stones of Tyre on his own back and threw them into the sea. He was so mad. He helped with building of this causeway, something slaves were doing, but he actually was carrying rocks himself. Well, he got out there, whooped on the men of Tyre. But amazingly, after Alexander the Great killed the people, most of the people of Tyre, there was a tiny remnant left. So the prophecy wasn't fully fulfilled of Ezekiel right here in 26 until quite a few years later. Many years later, the Crusaders and the Muslims had a big battle right there on that little island causeway. And after the Muslims and Crusaders fought there, eventually it became deserted and no one lives there. Even to this day, and it's kind of an amazing thing because there's a spring of Rosaline that's there. It's this beautiful spring of water. And, you know, in the Middle East, water is kind of a nice thing, fresh water. But nobody lives there. It's just a place where they spread nets today on the shore of Tyre, and their fishermen store their nets there. That's cool. The Bible, Ezekiel, tells us that that was going to happen. And it's a place that if I were building a new town in, you know, northern Lebanon there on the coast, I think I'd probably want to build one there. But nobody builds one there. Why? Because the Bible says it would remain fairly desolate. Now, there's a village next to where ancient Tyre was, but not where Tyre was. So, like I said, it's a great prophecy. Tyre was destroyed. And so you have to understand, When Jesus, back to Luke chapter 10, when Jesus says, man, Tyre and Sidon, and references Sodom, these are prophecy cities that God predicted he was going to destroy, and now he's saying, I'm coming after you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Why? Because they rejected the Son of God. And anyone who rejects Jesus Christ, I need to say this, this is a hard word, but anyone who rejects the Son, their future is the same. Anyone who wants to be forgiven from their sins and be loved on and cared for and protected from the wrath that we deserve, all we have to do is turn to Jesus Christ. But if you're stubborn and you want to reject the Son of God, then the future is not so bright. According to the Bible, and you can be like these cities and shake your fists at God and say, if you really love, you wouldn't destroy me. There goes. And there they go off, and history has wiped out people. What a sad thing. I hope you've given your heart over to the Lord and you're not rebellious and stubborn and rejecting Christ, the work of the cross, the loving work of God to save humanity. But if you reject that work of love, then Christ is no longer the rock of foundation, the solid rock, but the Bible says he will be the rock of crushing and a rock of stumbling. So it's your choice. Whatever one you want. Hopefully we're all following Jesus. Amen? Amen. Interestingly, Capernaum, I've been there many times. It sits empty because they rejected Christ. And Bethsaida and Chorazin, all empty, desolate places, just like Jesus said they would be. So, let's see, where did we leave off? Yes, so verse 14, but shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than judgment for you, thou Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven. Why was Capernaum exalted to heaven? Because Jesus did most of his miracles there. They saw more of Jesus than any other city and what he was doing. He says, you've been exalted to heaven, you shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me. He that despiseth you, the ambassadors, will despise me. He that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. So we're ambassadors representing Christ, representing the Father in heaven. And these nations, these cities, I should say, rejected the ambassadors. Well, verse 17, it says there, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, there's controversy a bit on what Jesus was saying here. Two main thoughts, and I'll give you both of them. The first thought is Jesus is saying, I saw Satan, the devil, falling from heaven. Why? Because, man, you guys were serving me and you were given power by me to cast out devils. And, man, we're seeing the devil and his demons go down. And some people say that's the meaning of what Jesus was saying. The other school of thought here is that Jesus is saying, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Question, did Jesus see Satan fall from heaven? Yeah, because Jesus existed before even the earth. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus was there at creation. And so you have to remember, Jesus saw when Satan fell from heaven. How did that happen? Well, the Bible says he was lifted up with what? Pride. And he fell from heaven. So some would say Jesus saying, I saw Satan fall from heaven, and he fell from heaven because of the pride. Satan was like, oh, look at me. I can do all these great things and I will be like God and blah, blah, blah. And suddenly, he falls. He's cast down to heaven, or to earth, if you would. In the same way, I wonder if these guys come back and say, ha, look what we've done, Lord. Over here, look what we did in your name. And the Lord's saying, I saw Satan fall from heaven with that kind of pride. So let this be a loving warning to you guys that you don't want to be lifted up with pride because you're casting out devils and you have power given to you. You don't want to be lifted up with pride. Now, why is that a possibility? In fact, if I'm choosing, I believe the latter interpretation is perhaps more what Jesus was saying, because how he follows up in verse 20, he says, He says, yes, I've given you, verse 19, the power to tread on serpents, scorpions, over all the power of the enemy. Notwithstanding, verse 20, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. In other words, don't be so happy about this, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Just rejoice because you're saved and you're going to heaven, that you're not people who are dying. Don't rejoice in all the great and mighty works that you've done. And I believe this is a very important warning for us, perhaps tonight. Look at the great things I have done in my business, in my work, in my education. Look what I have done in my family, in my neighborhood. Look what I... And maybe the Lord has given you certain talent and power and ability. But be very careful about this pride thing, because pride is what made the devil fall. And pride is one of those sins that gets us all in big, big trouble. So if you're going to rejoice in something, rejoice that you're a sinner who was headed for hell, but you've been saved and your name's written in the book of life in heaven. Kind of reminds me of a scripture. You can jot it down. Jeremiah 9:23 says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Good word from the old prophet Jeremiah to say, man, don't glory in your riches, your might, your wisdom, but glory that you know the Lord. That's the one thing we can really be proud of. You know what I'm proud of? I'm proud that God knows me and I know him. I'm proud that Christ saw fit to love a sinner like me and he would accept a guy like me. I'm proud of that. If you're going to glory or boast in one thing, just boast that you're such a terribly honking sinner, but God still loved you and he saved you. Man, that's kind of the idea. And I think that's really what he's speaking of here in perhaps in Luke chapter 10 to these people. Hey, Lord, look what we did over here. Lord's saying, that's great, but be careful. Be careful. Now he continues in verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Now this is a different thing. Now he's rejoicing, but why? Why is he rejoicing? The other people are rejoicing. Look what we've done. And the Lord says, be careful. But then Jesus starts rejoicing that same hour. What of? He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in all thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. This is great. This is a very big doctrine too, by the way. But Jesus is revealing to us something that's very key. He reveals himself to whom he will reveal himself. And if you're lucky enough, if I shouldn't use the word lucky, if you're chosen by God to be one who's revealed that Jesus is the Son of God, then man, you're a blessed person. But Jesus is rejoicing and marveling, saying, I can't believe it, it's great. What's he saying? Because you revealed this to these babies here with me. All these 70 disciples, they're just little cute little babies. They don't know what they're doing. They're a little bit thick. But you've not revealed it to the wise in this world and the prudent and the very uppity up people of the world. And boy, there's a common theme in the Bible. God has chosen to use the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound their eyes. Wise. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever wondered? Why is it that so many Christians in America seem to be sort of the dummy people in the world? Boy, sometimes I'm a little embarrassed to be a Christian, Pastor Brett, because I see these guys on the news, you know, and Christians acting dumb. And, you know, then there's the really flashy celebrities who don't believe in God. All the beautiful people, they don't believe in God. And all the wise college professors and the smart people and all those people that are brainiacs, they don't believe in God. Boy, are we following a group of dummies being Christians? The answer, yes. Because that's who God chose to use. And he even declares it. And Jesus just is sort of rejoicing, saying, I'm so glad that I chose to use the babies, the dumb people, the foolish people, to confound the wise. And if you're ever tempted to join the academic circles or the beautiful people or the celebrities who reject God and they think they know something, You know what's funny is if you move in those circles, you'll find that they really are just as ignorant as all of us. They only act like they know something, but they really don't. They profess themselves to be wise, but they've really become as fools. I'd rather be a baby sucking my thumb as a Christian, being, you know, the foolish. I'd rather be that than be some wise person without Jesus Christ. So Jesus is rejoicing in that. Verse 23, and he turned himself to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not got to see them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Jesus is saying there's people that lived on this earth that wanted to see exactly what you see here, walking among you, Jesus, the Messiah, doing his work and ministry. Now, here's the temptation. You and I think, oh, if I could just have lived during the time where Moses stuck out his stick over the Red Sea and water parted, oh, then my faith would be airtight. Then I would believe. If I saw that, you know, open up, I'd just go, okay, man, the Lord is real. The end. But did that make the children of Israel say the Lord is real when they saw the parting of the Red Sea? You see, there's kind of a thing going on here that makes me a little nervous, and that is this. Jesus is saying, blessed are the eyes that have seen these things. So here's the funny thing. The people of Sodom, they saw less than the people of Tyre and Sidon. The people of Tyre and Sidon saw less than the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And the people of Capernaum saw less than the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida. You see, the funny thing is that there's this thing where as history unfolds, people see more of God. Ultimately, here where the disciples see Jesus Christ who died on the cross and would raise again. But what about us? Where does that put you in the historical reference? You and I have seen and heard and been given more than all of these people groups that we've read about put together. You and I are going to be held responsible for knowing the great things that we get to know and seeing with our eyes the great things we've got to see. Well, Brad, I just think it would have been better to live during the times of, you know, the lepers getting healed and people being helped and hurt being, you know. Well, we do see that. We see healing. We see blessing. Even in our own lives, the Lord has miraculously pulled us through things that we never deserved getting through. And yet we kind of chalk it off. What a coincidence! My prayer was answered. Oh, well, it must have just kind of worked out because God really doesn't answer my prayers. But all the while, we see miracles and we have the written word of God, Old Testament and New. None of these people had that. We're going to be without excuse when we get to heaven or stand before the Lord someday. Because we've been given so much. And I would think Jesus would say, blessed are your eyes, for you've seen the things that the prophets of old wished they could have seen. And so we need to be careful about complaining, saying, well, I wish I could live in the old days. Because you really don't want to live in those days. Those were tough times. We're blessed. We really are. Verse 25, it says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked upon him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave it to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, I will come again, and I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. So the second section of this chapter, the first section talks about how Jesus wanted us to be ambassadors representing the Lord. But here in this section, we see that we're called to be neighbors. And we looked at this on Sunday. What is a neighbor? And Jesus defined it in this story of the Good Samaritan. And if you missed that on Sunday, I'd recommend that you download it and take a listen, catch up, because it's an important section of this chapter. And that brings us to the third section of this chapter, where we are to be worshipers, not only ambassadors, neighbors, but also worshipers. Now it came to pass, verse 38, as they went, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had also a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. For you note takers, write down Martha and put next to it, her name means, well, if you're named Martha today and you go to like a little gift shop, you know, the gift shops always have the little license plates with your name on it and then little mugs with your name and the definition. It cracks you up, you know. They always kind of, you know, spiff up the name meanings. Like if your name's James here, you know, I think it's, what does your name mean? Truthful one, if you have the cup, it says truthful one. But James actually comes from Jacob, which you guys that know the origin of Jacob means untruthful one. It's funny how they kind of just change that around. So if you're named James, congratulations. But Martha is one of these names also, by the way. Martha, if you get a cup at the gift shop, it'll say a lady. And they're like, oh, that's so great. But they just left out a word. The word is a bitter lady. That's what Martha means, a bitter lady. I'm sorry if your name's Martha, but that's just the way it is. Now, Martha's a bitter woman, and Mary, her name means something nice, exalted. So we got Little Miss Bitter and Little Miss Exalted, and let's see what happens. It says, verse 39, she had a sister called Mary, which sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. A little bit bitter. Alive and well. Verse 41, and Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful or anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, this might be a parallel to some of the stories we're going to cover in John's gospel. But in Luke's account, he kind of focuses just simply on Mary and Martha and what they were doing. Mary was at the feet of Jesus hearing his word. Martha was busy, stressed, bitter, wondering where Mary was. And what was she doing? Well, you might say, well, she was trying to make it nice for Jesus. She invited Jesus to her house. Now it's funny how sometimes we as people can want to give something to someone that they don't really want. Have you ever found yourself doing that? You know, there's probably some of us that kind of pull the Mary here. What do you mean? Well, you invite somebody to your house, and so they come into your house. But here's the problem. They were so stressed out about you coming to their house that night that the husband and wife, well, they were frantically scurrying before you got there, scrubbing the floor, cooking the food, telling the kids not to cuss and swear while the pastor's here. Hide the beer, the pastor's here. And so they're frantically, you know, getting the house all spiffy, cleaning things up and cooking crazy. And you know, it's so funny because by the time, you know, you get there to their house, I'm sure you've been there, seen this, never experienced it on the other side, I'm sure, but where people knock on the door, by the time they answer, they're sweating, they're just like, welcome to our house. And they, you can tell they were just arguing before you got there because they were, you know, we're never going to do this again. But you know, when you go to someone's house, you don't care about the, you know, every little speck on the floor and if the dishes are perfect and the place settings all perfectly set. You don't care about that. You want to hang out with the people and get to know them. But by the time you get there, they're so stressed out, wanting to make it all perfect. you kind of feel bad for him, and it's not really what you wanted to begin with. You just wanted to hang out in fellowship. Mary is doing that. Here Jesus comes for a simple meal. And I'm sure Jesus didn't want all the fancy stuff that Martha was, you know, trying to do. Now, I'm not saying that being a good host or hostess or being hospitable, I'm not arguing against that. That's a great thing. But there's a principle that we're learning here, and that is doing is less important than devotion. It's so important to learn the lesson of Mary and Martha, Little Miss Bitter versus Little Miss Exalted. What we do with Christ is infinitely more important than what we do for Christ. Did you know that? And I worry that churches, we get so busy doing our things and ministries and scurrying around with our ministries and our programs, and we're busy doing. But it's not about what we do for Christ as much as it is what we do with Christ. There's churches where it's like, you know, worship, yeah, whatever, worship, prayer, reading my Bible, whatever. But man, we're going to go serve God, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to run around like chickens with our heads cut off. And meanwhile, Lord's saying, I'm over here, and I don't really even want that from you. What I want from you is the better thing, and that's modeled here by Mary. What was she doing? Notice, she was doing several things. One, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. And this Mary of Mary and Martha of Bethany, every time we see her in a story, she's at the feet of Jesus. Do you know that? In fact, in the three major accounts of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Mary every time is seen at the feet of Jesus. Martha every time is busy serving, working, buzzing. But Mary is at the feet of Jesus. Good place to be, worshiping. But not only worshiping, but also hearing the word. It says she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. You know, there's a lot of people that want to go out on the mission field, but they don't even know the scriptures because they haven't taken time. Man, we got to save people from all over the world and win people for the gospel, but they haven't even really familiarized themselves with the gospel. It's important to hear the word and make that not just a part before you go out, but when you go out in ministry and missions or do any of that stuff, the word devotionally needs to be a huge, huge part of what you do. And so many ministries I've seen where the word is kind of tacked on and sort of left out. But Mary, she chose the wise thing, sitting at the feet of Jesus devotionally, hearing the word devotionally. But she chose the better thing. And not only that, we see her in John chapter 11, John chapter 12. We see her worshiping with that, you know, breaking of that precious ointment and the fragrance filling the house there in Bethany. Great story. But all that said, remember this one. What we do with Christ is infinitely more important than what we do for Christ. Doing is less important than devotion. Very important to know this. So as we leave off with chapter 10, I want you to maybe just pray through that and say, Lord, are there times where I've chosen to be more of a Martha? Bible says, be anxious for what? Nothing. If you're a woman or a man who's anxious, and you're stressed out about this and you're worried about the other and you're running around thinking, oh, what am I going to do? And that's not the heart of the Lord. God does not want that for your life. Well, Brent, I can't control it. Yes, you can. You know, I was reading John 11 just to kind of brush up on Mary and Martha, and I'm not sure. I might have missed something up until today. You can check it out, and I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but there's kind of something funny that happens there. Do you remember after they sent for Jesus because Lazarus, their brother, was dying? So they sent for Jesus. Jesus kind of moseyed to Bethany, and it took him a couple days to get there. But before he got there, he was still quite a ways off. And Martha, after Lazarus had died, Martha, she's busy running. She runs out of Bethany, and she meets Jesus a great while off. And she gets to Jesus. Oh, Lord, if you'd only been here, our son, my brother, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Oh, and then Jesus has this dialogue with her. Do you believe, you know, in the resurrection? Yeah, I believe in the resurrection after the, and blah, blah, blah. But then all of a sudden, what does she do? She leaves. She leaves Jesus there, runs back to her house. She gets to her house. And then she says, Mary, Jesus is over there quite a ways away still. You need to go talk to him. Jesus wants to talk to you. Now here's the thing. We all know that Mary got up and left and went there. But I think there's an implication that Martha went with her. So if you can kind of picture, the story says that when Mary got back there, they got back to right where Martha had left him. So Martha, she runs out there the first time. You can just save my brother. Pew, back to her house. Back to Jesus. And she's running back. And she, you know, I'm getting tired just reading about this lady. And I almost believe that Martha put Mary up to saying, oh Lord, if you would have been here, you could have said it. Because she said the exact same thing Martha did. Now Mary, when you see him, make sure and tell him. Make sure and tell him that if you'd only been here, you could have saved my brother. Okay, got it? Those words, say it for me, say it, repeat it. Look at me when I'm talking to you. You know the Marthas that I'm talking about. Come on, make it happen. And off she goes. And I believe Martha was running to and fro, back and forth. But what you see Mary do in that particular story in John 11 and John 12 is Mary does go where Martha left Jesus. Jesus hadn't moved. It's kind of funny. Jesus is probably sitting on a well or something, talks to Martha. Okay, see you later, Martha. He never really, you know, had a chance to even hardly say goodbye, and she's gone. So Jesus... Martha comes running. Mary's right. She's right behind me. And she's going to say something to you. Because I told her what to say. I don't know, man. If you see yourself at all pictured by this Martha, you need to perhaps break off a little of that Martha-ism and move a little toward the Mary. How do you calm your soul down? Brother, I'm just a stressed out person. I am kind of that chihuahua personality. That's just who I am. Sit. Stay. At the feet of Jesus, man. That's the key. I believe Mary was calm because she sat at the feet of Jesus and she also heard the word of Jesus. There's nothing more calming than sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. If you recognize your personality as one of those chihuahua types, can I encourage you just to get up a little bit earlier tomorrow morning? It's beautiful weather. This is great stuff. Go outside and sit on a curb or bench or something. Bring your Bible. Just chill out. Maybe even make a cup of coffee. Sit down at the feet of Jesus before tomorrow really gets underway. Just enjoy the sun coming up and read the scriptures. And I bet you won't find yourself anxious and distracted and definitely not bitter. And looking at the other Mary saying, why is she worshiping the Lord like that? She should be helping me. No, you'll be going, I know why she's there. She needs to be. And so do I. And so really, this is a pretty powerful lesson for those of us that are a little more high strung, busy, 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 doing our little thing. May the Lord help us to repent and be more like the Mary, because she chose the better thing. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, as we read these stories of the New Testament, Lord, we just marvel at how much you've given us. So many people of old, even the prophets of old, had to go on quite a bit less, not knowing your plan of salvation for humanity, knowing that a Messiah was coming, but not really understanding why or when or how or any of that. But they believed in you, and they followed you, and those that walked closely with you were blessed. And now we've been given all this scripture and evidence of your mighty hand in our own lives. And yet we still find ourselves wavering. But I pray as we've been through this chapter in your word that our faith will have been built up. I pray, Lord, that we would be more like the Mary and less like the Martha. We know that service is part of the deal. But Lord, show us that balance, the perfect balance. Lord, we know that we're not to be puffed up with pride because you use us or because of our knowledge of your word. But I do rejoice with your son that you've chosen to use the babies, the weak and the foolish things, and you use us to confound the wise. Pray that you'd use us even to that greater extent, not for our purpose or glory, but for yours. And bless this congregation for the time they've carved out this evening to study your word, to devote time to you. I pray that just even this study, Lord, might cause us to walk with a calmness, with a steadiness, a progressiveness, just walking in your ways according to your will. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.